In this lesson, I want us to focus on the second greatest decision that Peter ever made. The second most significant choice Peter made in his life is going to be our focus this morning. No doubt, the very first, the most significant, the greatest decision that Peter ever made in his life is demonstrated by passages like Matthew chapter 14, where he saw Jesus walking on the water and he said, "Hey, if that's you, command me to come out onto the water." And Peter actually got out of the boat. He decided it was safer on the water with Jesus than in the boat without him. And when he began to sink because he started having struggles with his faith, and he turned to Jesus. Passages like this demonstrate his greatest choice. In John chapter 6, when lots of disciples were leaving and Jesus turned to his apostles and said, "Do you too want to leave?" And Peter turned toward him and said, "You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go?" Passages like this demonstrate his greatest decision. In John chapter 21, when they were out fishing and a man on the shore said, "Well, have you caught any fish?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Well, cast it on the other side." And they caught a great catch, and one of the disciples said, "It's the Lord." And Peter again got out of the boat and went toward Jesus. These demonstrate the greatest decision that Peter ever made. And that was to turn toward Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as Deliverer, as Guide, as God who has the words of eternal life. Regrettably, many of us hear of this great decision, and we have made this decision. We have decided to turn to the Lord, to let Him be our Savior, to let Him be our guide. And we think that because we have done that, it's over, it's done, we're good, there's not anything else. Everybody else just needs to leave us alone. I've decided to make Jesus my Savior, now just leave me alone. But that's really not how it works. I promise you, if that's the approach that you have to your turning toward Jesus, it's not going to work. I want us to see the second greatest decision that Peter made. That first one is the foundation. We begin there, but I want us to see the second great decision that he made. And it's demonstrated by passages like Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had healed a lame man and they began to preach the gospel back in chapter 3. And at the beginning of chapter 4, while they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up and greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming resurrection in Jesus. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They were greatly annoyed and they arrested him. And they brought Peter and John before the council and they threatened them and they told them, "You stop teaching in this name. If you keep doing this, it's going to be really bad." And finally, after threatening him, they released him. And I want us to see the second greatest decision, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. You see, at this moment of their release, Peter had four options, at least four. Number one, he could have decided, "Well, I need to get closer to the priests and the temple guard and let them see that I'm really an okay guy. And maybe if I get in good with them, then they won't keep threatening at me. And they'll just kind of let this slide." Or he could have gotten kind of upset that having served the Lord, he was arrested and threatened and decided to go back to his old friends, the friends in the world, the family that had supported him for so many years, gone back to them to get their support. Or third, he could have done what so many do. He could have just gone home. "Me and God, we're going to take care of this. That's all it's going to take. Just me and God, I'm going to go home and I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I am going to take care of this thing." Or he could have done exactly what he did. He could have found a network of allies that were there to support and to turn to them, recognizing that without friends who are going to support him in following the gospel and in facing up to this persecution, he wasn't going to make it. And that is exactly the choice he made. In Acts 4 and verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." They turned to their friends, they turned to their allies, and together they turned to God. And because of that, they were able to continue on in boldness, serving the Lord. I want us to talk about that decision this morning. When we're done, we're going to realize again, this is not an informational lesson. This is a call. And by the time we're done this morning, I am going to offer the call for that most significant decision. I know that there are folks here this morning who have not yet heeded the call that Christ is offering to turn their lives over to them, to get out of the boat, to realize that it is safer in the water with Jesus than in the boat without him. And so when we're done, I'm going to offer that call. I want you to be ready because we're going to sing a song at the end of this lesson. And when we do that, I'm going to invite you to come down to the front for this one sole purpose, for you to turn your life over to Jesus. We'll take you up behind here. We've got some water that we'll have prepared. We'll baptize you in water, immersing you. Just as Peter got onto the water with Jesus, we're going to invite you to get into the water with Jesus. And in front of all these supportive witnesses who want nothing more than to be your ally in our fight against the enemy, be ready for that, because if you haven't turned your life over to Jesus, I'm going to be asking you, as God is asking you, to heed and make that primary, number one, most important decision. But I'm also going to be offering this second call. That second call that says, I've made the decision to follow the Lord, and now I need to make the decision not only to turn to the Lord, but to turn to his people. For some of you, that's going to mean coming forward during that song and letting the congregation know, here's where I'm struggling, here's where I need support, here's where I need prayers and help. For some of you, that's going to mean seeking out our shepherds and sharing with them what's going on in your life, getting their help and their support. For some of you, that's going to mean going ahead and biting the bullet. And even though we've already had a week of house to house, saying, I'm going to take these next 9 weeks and I'm going to develop relationships with people who are going to be my allies. I'm going to go see Edwin after this is done. That's me, by the way. I'm going to go see Edwin after this is done. And I'm going to ask him, where can I fit into a house to house? That's what it's going to be for some of you. For some of you, it's going to mean redoubling and recommitting your efforts to connect with your brothers and sisters who you've already developed as friends and allies. Whatever the thing is going to be for you, what I want to encourage you to do is take out that connection card that you found in your program this morning and make sure that you write on the back of it, here's my commitment to connect, to develop allies, to turn to the allies that I have. And I want to let my shepherds know this will get passed on to the shepherds so that they can be praying for you and they can be there to support you. We're going to take that up at the end when we take up the collection. I want to encourage you, get that out and make sure that you're thinking about how can I turn to my allies? Because that's the call this morning. And based upon that, we're going to spend some time talking about the difference between allies and accomplices and how to develop allies. I hope that this is beneficial to each and every one of us. I want you to start thinking, who are my allies? Who am I going to turn to this week as I turn to Jesus? Before we look at this, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are great and awesome. You are the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. You are, in fact, our greatest ally, and we know that. Father, we understand that you have given us a myriad of people, shepherds who guide us, deacons who serve, teachers who instruct, preachers and evangelists who proclaim the good news, brothers and sisters around us with whom we can journey and walk. You've given us so many allies that we can rely on, and yet far too often we walk through life alone. Father, help us not to come to church with one another, but to be the church with and for one another. Help us to be like Peter and John and these apostles, that we gather with one another and pray with one another and encourage one another and are emboldened by your Spirit because of our time together. Help us to realize our need for allies. Help us to realize our need to distance ourselves from accomplices. Help us to realize that you have provided us one another, not as a chore, not as an assignment, but as lifeblood, as a lifeline to help provoke us to love and good deeds, that we may be with you for all eternity, glorifying you and being glorified by you. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for sacrificing so much for us. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Several things I want to share with you very briefly here as we consider this idea of allies and accomplices. The first thing that we need to understand is we have an enemy who will stop at nothing to turn us away from Jesus. If it weren't for the enemy, this second decision wouldn't be all that necessary. We could make the decision to follow the Lord and we just go on about our business. But the problem is we do have an enemy. Have you thought about here in Acts chapter 3 and 4, the shocking account in which the enemy attacked Peter and John? This is really a shocking situation. In Acts chapter 3, they saw a lame man. He asked for money, but instead of giving him money, they healed him. And now this man, who everybody knew was lame, was jumping and dancing and shouting and singing and praising and leaping and walking. And everybody knew this amazing thing had happened. And so they started listening to Peter and John as they were proclaiming the good news of life in Jesus Christ. And then, at the moment where this power and this goodness had been displayed, that's when the enemy came along, and that's when he decided to attack, and that's when the persecutors came and decided to arrest them. Does that not shock you? How could it happen at that moment of victory? But at that moment, the enemy asserted himself. And we need to understand that we have an enemy. We have an enemy who does not care what is going on in our lives. He will attack us any time he can, and he will stop at nothing. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is a lion looking for a meal. And do you know who he is seeking to devour? You. He's seeking to devour you. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, Paul tells us about the battle that we are facing in our enemy. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Then he describes the armor of God. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We have an enemy. We are at war. And pretending that we are not, it's a good way to die. We need to remember that we have an enemy. He is cunning, he is baffling, he is powerful, and he will stop at nothing to turn us away from Jesus. Therefore, we need allies. We need a band of brothers and a band of sisters to whom we can turn. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, with all the choices that Peter and John had before them, they realized that they needed to be with their friends. They needed to be with people who would be allies. They needed to be with people who would support them in serving the Lord, who would embolden them, who would not excuse them, who would not justify any bad behavior, but would embolden and empower and enable them to serve the Lord. And so they turn to them. We need to follow in their example. Our enemy is attacking, and so we need to turn to allies. We've talked before about that armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. In this last year, we talked about that shield of faith. But some of you weren't here then, and some of you have forgotten, and all of us need to be reminded. Do you remember that shield of faith in the Roman context when it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you will extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one? The shield of faith here is not some little round shield that some individual would have in order to parry the blows of an oncoming swordsman. This is the Roman shield that they would use as they were attacking, as they were marching toward an army, as they were moving on a fortified city. It was a large rectangular, kind of rounded a little bit from front to back, but it was rectangular. And what they would do is they would get in their formation. And I understand that what they would call it actually means tortoise. And what an appropriate name, because what they would do is all the guys on front would lift up their shields and they would lock them together. And then all the guys in the rear would lift it up above and it would make a tortoise. And I know that's what he's talking about here, because their whole purpose behind doing that was when they were marching toward the army and the army took its fiery darts and shot it up into the air. They weren't aiming at anybody. They were just shooting it up so that it would come down on the Romans. It blocked the fiery darts. When from the city walls, they were just taking aim and just hoping to hit somebody in this mass of men. You shoot an arrow in a group of 1,000 men, you're probably going to hit one. But they would lock those shields up together. And because of that, they were able to withstand the fiery darts of the enemy. Even in this armor of God, Paul is not teaching us how to face the fight alone. He is pointing out to us that when we take up shields of faith, we are taking up shields of faith together. Paul's demonstrating we need allies. We have an enemy who is attacking, and he will stop at nothing. And so we need allies. And what that means for us is we must identify and we must distinguish between allies and accomplices. In Acts 4:23, it says that Peter and John went to their friends. I'd like for us to dig a little bit deeper on those kind of friends. You've got friends. You've got a lot of friends. I hope you have lots of friends. We've all got a lot of friends. And between now and the time you die, you're going to have a lot more friends. Friends are people who help us. But we need to understand that not all friends are created equal. Some friends are allies, and some friends are accomplices. If friends are people who help us, we need to understand that allies are people who help us gain the victory. And accomplices are people who help us get into trouble. Allies are people who help us gain the victory. Accomplices are people who help us get into trouble. And we need to look at our lives and we need to identify who are my allies. And I need to be honest about who are my accomplices. Who are the ones that when I get around them, that's when I'm getting into trouble. That's when I'm turning to sin. That's when I'm turning away from the Lord. We don't like to think about that because we like to think of all of our friends equally. They're nice to us. We enjoy being around them. But we've got to be honest and identify this friend is an accomplice. This friend is helping me get into trouble. This friend is not leading me to life. This friend is helping me gain victory. Unfortunately, there's not just a litmus test. The fact is, as much as I'd like to say, look around you, every single person here is an ally, I know that's not necessarily the case. Just because somebody goes to church doesn't make them an ally for us in this battle. In fact, I think about Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter has just made an amazing confession, but then Jesus starts talking about his death. And we find in verse 22 of Matthew 16, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Here was Peter, church-going disciple. And yet in this moment, he was acting the part of an accomplice. So there's not just some simple litmus test. Oh, they go to church with me. That means they're automatically an ally. But I tell you what, I think this passage does give us a good guide in trying to distinguish the difference between allies and accomplices. What did Jesus say to Peter at this moment? "You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You want to find allies? Find people whose minds are set on the things of God. If their minds are set on earthly things, if their minds are focused on the things of man, if their minds are focused on the things of this world, I promise you, they're going to be an accomplice. Because if that's where their mind is, that's where they're going to be walking. And if that's where they're walking, that's where they're going to lead you. We need to find people who are described by Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We need to find people whose minds are set on things above. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in verse 5 it tells us, put to death therefore what is earthly within you. And if the people that we're hanging out with have their minds focused on the things below, on the things of the earth, they're not going to approve and appreciate us when we're trying to put to death what is earthly in us. We've got to have people whose minds are focused on things above. That's where Peter and John turned. They could have turned to people who have been accomplices who would have said, look, Jesus is good and all, but let's not get extreme about this. Surely Jesus would never expect us to actually put our lives in harm's way. I mean, He wants us to follow Him, but to have our lives threatened? Oh, come on, surely Jesus would never expect that. But that's not who they turned to. They turned to people who understood. Yeah, that's exactly what He expects. I mean, after all, His life was threatened, wasn't it? That's exactly what He expected. And He turned to people who would together turn to God for strength and protection and boldness. They went to allies whose minds were focused on God's things and not on man's things. This is our longest and most intense point this morning because of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. We need to spend a little more time on this point, driving it home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, Paul writes this. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Did you catch that phrase, do not be deceived? Why do you think Paul said that? Why do you think he started with, do not be deceived? I think I know why. Because the fact is, when it comes to this point, I would prefer to be deceived. The natural man really wants to be deceived on this point. We have lots of friends. Do you like your friends? I mean, of course you do. If you didn't like them, they wouldn't be your friends. But are all your friends good for you? In a moment of complete honesty, I think we all recognize that we have some friends that aren't good for us. But that doesn't mean we don't like them, does it? You know, Paul's point is not that all the wicked, awful, rotten, Hitler-esque type people out there, we need to stay away from them. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, the context is not about just wicked, awful, terrible people. It's about people who don't believe in the resurrection. It's about people who say there's not going to be a resurrection. It doesn't mean that they're evil and they're out there committing immorality every other day, or they're stealing from people or killing people. They don't believe in the resurrection. And what Paul highlights is, look, if people don't believe in the resurrection, their minds are not going to be on heavenly things, and it is going to impact their behavior. And if you're walking with people whose behavior is impacted by this, your behavior is going to be impacted by this. It's just the way it's going to be. And he says, don't be deceived. Why? Because I want to be deceived. I like these people. They're nice to me. Sometimes they've been there to support me in hard times. But I've got to identify and distinguish between those who are actually leading me to life and those who are accomplices in helping me get into trouble and turning me away from life. I've got to distinguish and I've got to identify. And I've got to rely on my allies. Back in 1961, Dr. Stanley Milgram performed an experiment that really drives home how amazing the influence of an ally or an accomplice really is. In the 60s, he wanted to figure out how on earth could what happened in Germany in World War II have really happened? How could you have so many people that just blindly followed Hitler and being so wicked and so awful and so mean as to march people merely because of their race or religion into concentration camps and torturing them and then walking them into gas chambers and just taking their bodies out and burning them and not even caring. How could people do that? Surely it takes a special kind of person to be involved in that. Surely it has to be some type of sociopathic nut job or blind fundamentalist crazy fanatic. Some psychotic wacko. And so here's what he did. Here's the study. He put out an advertisement up in Connecticut and said, I have an experiment. It's going to take an hour, but I'll pay you $4.50 for an hour. Back in 1961, that was a whole lot better than today. And so he had people coming out of the woodwork. Absolutely, I'll be a part of this. And what they would do is they would get to the place where the experiment was going to be run. They would walk into a room. And there was another person supposedly having responded to this advertisement. What me walking in there, what I wouldn't know is this other person wasn't actually responding to the advertisement. This other person was actually one of the workers on the experiment. After a moment, somebody would come in, they'd hand a jar, and we'd each reach in and pull out a sheet of paper, and the paper would either say, supposedly, learner or teacher. They had it set up so that the person who was really responding to the ad always got teacher. And then what they would be told by the researcher in the white lab coat is, here's the experiment. We want to determine the impact of negative reinforcement on learning. We want to determine the impact of negative reinforcement on learning. What we're going to do, we're going to walk into this room, and the person who was the learner, now keep in mind, the learner's actually, he's a worker. Okay, he's involved. As the researcher is now taping some electrodes to him, and he says, here's what's going to happen. We're going to be teaching you some things, and every time you get an answer wrong, he's going to administer a shock to you. And we want to see how's that going to impact learning. And while the teacher is in the room, the fellow who's sitting down and having these electrodes strapped to him says, hey, a few years ago at the Veterans Hospital, they told me I had a heart condition. Is this going to be a problem? And the researcher says, no, listen, the shocks will hurt, but they're not dangerous. Now they lead me, the teacher, into the other room. I can't see the fella. I walk in and I see this monstrous electric equipment. And the researcher goes ahead and hooks me up to an electrode and gives it a shock so that I know, okay, that's going to hurt. Now here's what I'm supposed to do. You're going to read a list of paired words. You're going to read it loud enough for the guy in the other room to hear. And then you're going to go back and you're going to say a word. And he's got to give you the paired word. And every time he gets it wrong, you hit the shock. And the next time he gets it wrong, you raise it to the next level and you hit the shock. And the next time he gets it wrong, you raise it to the next level and you hit the shock. Now, remember, the learner is actually a Confederate. He's not getting shocked at all. Nobody's actually getting shocked. Well, except for me when he showed me that it would hurt. Read the list of words, say the word, person gets it wrong, shock. Ah! The guy hollers from the next room. Read a word, he gets it wrong, crank it up, hit it, he hollers a little bit louder. As this is going on, there comes a point in the experiment where the guy is banging on the wall and hollering, it hurts, please stop, we have to quit. Almost everybody turned to the researcher in the lab coat and said, hey, should we keep going? And the researcher every time would say, the experiment requires that you finish the experiment. The test. And they'd hit it again. The guy is screaming and hollering and banging on the wall. Until one time when he hits the button and there's no response at all. Now, if the respondent five times suggested maybe we should stop, then the researcher would say, okay, we'll stop. But what they would say every time is the test requires that you complete the experiment. Surely there were not many who kept pressing the button after the responses stopped. Only 65%. 2 out of 3 people continued to do that. Why? Well, because there was a guy in a white coat who expressed that I might be disapproved of. that I might not finish the experiment, then that would be bad on my part. 65%, two out of every three people, kept pushing the button when it looked like the fellow in the other room had possibly died. Milgram was shocked. People didn't like what they heard, so he decided to try to figure out, what's the key variable here? Is it the size of the room? Is it the distance from the other person? Is it the menacing look of the electronic equipment? What if we make it not quite as menacing? And here's what he found. The single most important variable in this was just one other person. Now remember the standard. If they just conducted the experiment with the guy in the white coat saying the test requires that you finish the experiment, 65% would keep pushing the button. If they brought in another person supposedly involved as a part of the experiment and they kept pushing the button, that number went up to 90%. But if they brought in another person who said, I'm not going to do it, the number went down to 10%. You see what's happening here? As it seems that I'm not going to be approved of because the numbers of people are stacking up against me, 90% kept pushing the button. But all it took was one ally who said, hey, I'm not doing this. And it dropped it down to only 10%. We need allies. Because the fact is, the world is around us. On every TV show and every song, on commercials, on billboards, they're saying, we don't approve of you. We need people around us who are going to say, I'm going to keep at this. You need to keep at this. We need allies. It is important for us to identify and distinguish between allies and accomplices. And so we need to turn to our allies instead of waiting for them to find us. Now think about that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Peter and John didn't go home and think, well, the other apostles, they know what's happened. They'll come check on us. And yet that's what we as Christians so often do. We're going through a difficult time. We're facing a struggle. We've got a question. We've got a doubt. Somebody's been mean to us. We're thinking about getting out of our marriage. We're thinking about turning away from the Lord. We're thinking we don't even believe in God anymore. And what we do is get upset because nobody's coming to deal with us. But they don't know. They're not aware. Even in this moment when Peter and John were relatively assured everybody knew they had been arrested, they didn't wait around for the allies to come surround them. They went to the allies. I want to encourage you. You don't wait around for the allies to surround you. You go to the allies. Report to them what the enemy is doing in your life. That's exactly what they did here. They reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Go tell them, here's what the enemy's doing in my life. I need allies. Don't wait for them. You go to them. That's what Peter did in Acts chapter 12. When James had been executed and Peter was arrested, when he was released by the angel, he didn't go home. He went to Mary, the mother of John Mark's house, where he knew Christians were going to be. He went to his allies. And then when he left her house, he went to another group of Christians, he says. Go to the allies. Don't wait for them to come find you. They're not always going to know. Go to them. We need to turn to our allies instead of waiting for them. But I do have to warn you. It's not always like it is in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, it's just a wonderful experience turning to the allies. But you need to understand that turning to allies is not always going to be pleasant. Turning to allies isn't always going to be pleasant. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. When we turn to our allies, sometimes it's going to feel like being stirred up. Let me ask you, we actually talked about this in my class this morning. They already know the answer to these questions. For the rest of you, when you ever hear somebody talk about stirring something up, is that usually a positive thing? If somebody's stirring something up, what do we normally mean they're stirring up? Trouble. He's stirring up trouble. Well, maybe we need to look at a different translation. Maybe one of the other translations will help us. How about the good old standby, the King James? Anybody remember what it says in the King James? Provoke one another. To love. When we say that somebody provokes somebody else, is that usually a good positive thing? Normally we're talking about them being provoked to anger. Well, let's go to the NIV. We all know the NIV likes to soften everything, right? The NIV says, spur on. Now that sounds kind of innocuous until we remember, wait a minute, what does it mean to spur something on? That means I put this big old metal jabby thing on my foot and I kick him in the flank. No help there. We could go to the New American Standard, because I know a lot of you people like the New American Standard. And that one really is a lot nicer. It just says stimulate. And that's wonderful until I remember, wait a minute, stimulating is what that guy was doing when he put that electric shock on that guy's muscle and he stimulated it. See, turning to our allies sometimes means being provoked, spurred on, kicked in the flank, stirred up. But remember what it says in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. When a friend will wound us, that's faithful. And it's good for us. David demonstrates this in Psalm 141 and verse 5. In Psalm 141 and verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. David wrote this psalm. And when we look at this verse, it actually calls to mind two different prophets that were precious to David. The first one was Samuel. Samuel was the prophet who came to David and poured oil on his head and said, David, you're going to be king. Do you think Samuel was precious to David? You think when David thought about Samuel, he thought about good things? Here's a guy that's on my side. He came and poured oil on my head and made me king. But then there was that other prophet, Nathan. When everybody else around David was willing to just cover up his sin, his adultery and his murder. And I do mean everyone was willing to cover it up. Remember, he sent servants to get that girl. People knew what had happened. David wasn't keeping this under the wraps of darkness. They just weren't going to say anything to him about it because he's king and we want the king to be our friend. But Nathan, not Nathan. Nathan's not that kind of friend. Nathan came up to him and said, you're the man. You're the man. You're the sinner. He rebuked him. Figuratively just struck him right in the face. And what David says in Psalm 141 and verse 5 is the righteous man who rebukes and strikes me, Nathan, is just as precious to me as the one who pours oil on my head and makes me king. Nathan is just as precious as Samuel. That's what David is saying here in this verse. Let my head not refuse it. It's a kindness to me. David even named one of his kids Nathan. That's how much he appreciated it. It's not always going to be pleasant. In the moment, accomplices are just helping us get whatever we want. And that's usually pretty pleasurable. That's why we like them so much. But allies refuse to let us just live in the moment. They make us think about eternity. Because their minds are on heavenly things, not on earthly things. So in the moment, turning to allies is not always going to be pleasant. Sometimes it's going to feel like getting hit smack in the eye. But in the long run, it's going to feel like being made king. Turn to the allies. And so I want to encourage you as we wrap up here with three things. You need to develop allies and distance yourself from your accomplices. You've got to be honest about this. And here's three things I want to encourage you to do. Number one, make new allies. Make new allies. Look around. I know that not just because people are in this room, they're automatically going to be great allies. But I know I am looking at people that say, I want to serve the Lord. And so look around and figure out who here. I mean, this is a great place to start. Who here can be my ally? Find somebody who's doing well at something you want to change in your spiritual life. Find somebody who has conquered the same kinds of things you're trying to conquer. And come along and let them be your ally. Number two. Transform accomplices into allies. Have a transformational conversation with some of the accomplices in your life. Just go to them and say, look, when we get together, I get into trouble. I like you. I want to hang out with you. I want to be friends. But something's got to change if we're going to be able to do that. Here's what's important to me. Here's the changes that are important to me. Here's the help you can give. And be very specific. In this moment, it may be you're dealing with eating. It may be you're dealing with spending. It may be you're dealing with lusting. Whatever the issue is, in this moment, when this thing happens, and when I make this statement, this is how I need you to respond to me. Maybe you're dealing with the fact that you've been overspending all the time, and you've got an accomplice who's always calling you on every Friday night saying, hey, let's go out. Let's go to Burns Steakhouse. I've not ever been because people have told me how much that is. But you got a friend who's always saying, let's go to Burns. Credit cards racking up. And finally you turn to your friend and you say, look, I can't do that anymore. So when you call me and say, hey, can you go to Burns this weekend? When I say, no, I can't, don't say to me, oh, come on, man, just this once. Don't say, hey, I'll loan you the money. That's the problem. I'm already borrowing too much money. When I say, no, I can't, what I need you to say to me is, I am really proud of you for sticking to your guns on this thing. And then let's go to McDonald's. Specific. Here's the change. Make new allies, turn accomplices into allies, and then number three, distance yourself from accomplices, because there are going to be some people that you have that conversation with and they're not going to like it. There are going to be some people who are going to feel judged. Oh, you're too good to go drinking with us now? Is that it? You're too good to hang out with us now? And it's going to be painful. But you need to understand that when they are saying that, they are choosing your death over your life. They are choosing their behavior over your soul. And if you let them bring you down to that, then you're choosing their death over their soul. It'll be painful, but you have to distance yourself from accomplices. Make new allies. Transform accomplices into allies. Distance yourself from accomplices. We're surrounded by friends, but we need to remember that not all friends are created equal. Some are allies. Some are accomplices. And what you need are allies. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put away your notes at this time. If you want to follow along in a songbook, you can get that out now, but the words will be up on the screen behind us. Remember at the beginning, I told you we were going to get to this point. Todd's going to come up here. He's going to lead us in another song. What's the name of the song? I forgot, Todd. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. That's right. Christ liveth in me. Did you figure it out? Did you figure out how you're going to turn to an ally this week? Did you figure out some new ally that you want to make? Did you write that down on the connection card so that you can drop it in the collection plate in a few moments? How you're going to turn to them? Let the shepherds know so they can be praying for you, so they can be there as a support, so they can be your ally. I want to call you to make that commitment. Whether you write it down or not, and writing it down will help you, I promise. Whether you write it down or not, what is it that you're going to do? Do you need to let this congregation know right now what the enemy is doing to you to get the support and prayers? While we're singing that song, you'll be able to come down. We'll let the congregation know exactly what it is that you need. And you're looking at people here that they want to be allies. They want to be your supporters. Let us know. But as I said, I know that there are some people here who still haven't even made that greatest decision to let Jesus be your ally. We're calling you to turn your life over to Him, to let Him live in you. He died for you. Let Him live in you. Here's all you have to do. Make Him your ally. Make Him your commander. Make Him your Lord. We're going to sing this song. And while we're singing it, make your way down to the front. Sit down here in the pew. Andrew's going to be over there. I'm going to be over here. We'll talk to you for a minute. Make sure you've got the gospel in your heart and mind. And when we're done, in front of all these people who want to be your allies, we'll baptize you into Jesus Christ and raise you to walk in a new life, being a part of this army, a part of this team. Can we help you with that this morning? Jesus is offering the call. Won't you come let Him live in you? Come right now as we stand and sing.